Let me begin our study this morning by reading our passage. It's another one of the miracles. It's found in all three Gospels, although we're going to stay with Mark, Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We are in the early days of our Lord's Galilean ministry. He has returned to the city of Capernaum, which was the home base for his Galilean tour. There are a number of unique aspects about this particular miracle, the healing of the paralytic. And we will look at those. We're first going to just simply look at the basic record and see what it has to say. And then after that, I'd like to look at some of the unique aspects of this miracle and of Jesus' interaction with the people. Now, having heard that Jesus was home, so many gathered that there was absolutely no room in the house. In fact, the picture is that there was a crowd that had formed outside, the door being open, and houses in those days were more open than they are today. And so there was a crowd outside as well as one inside. Jesus was teaching them the scriptures. Now, while this was happening, four men carried a paralytic to the house with the purpose of seeing Jesus. Luke actually records more detail on the reason for their trip. Verse 18 of Luke 5 says this, "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But as they approached the house, they saw there was absolutely no way to ever get through that crowd. And so, because of the structure of houses in that day, they generally were built with flat roofs, and they had then stairs on the side of an outside wall that you could access that roof. That's exactly what those men did. Mark records that the four men went up to the roof, removed it. They made an opening large enough in order to lower the man down and lower him in front of or to the Lord Jesus. Now, Luke 5 adds a detail that the hole in the roof was made by removing tile. And that is a detail that simply helps us understand a little bit about the construction of that roof. In those days, a roof was made generally in the days of Jesus with a mixture of wood, some kind of reed, and then of earth as well. And they would mix that up. They would make tiles. So it was not as difficult to remove pieces of those tile to make an opening for them to lay or to lower the paralytic down to Jesus. I know when I first heard this miracle taught, my picture, my mental image was these men were up there with crowbars and hammers and everything else trying to rip up that roof so they could put him down. That would not be the case. The roof would be easy to disassemble. It would also be easy to fix. Now, when Jesus saw what was happening, and he saw the faith of these men, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's this statement that set the scribes and Pharisees on their ear. We know from comparing Matthew and Luke that the Pharisees were there as well, and they were part of this questioning. Notice they question. They're infuriated. In verse 7 of Mark 2, it tells us why. "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see their issue. Now, let's play devil's advocate just for a moment. I think if we set ourselves on the side of the scribes and the Pharisees for a moment, we can better understand their thinking and why it was that they were offended. The Old Testament clearly revealed that the only thing that was something that humanity could not do was to forgive their own sins. Or let me put that a better way. It revealed that only God could forgive their sins. You could not go to the priest or even make sacrifices in order for your sins to be forgiven. There was nothing you could do. It was only an act of God. Let me give you three Old Testament verses very quickly. Psalm 103, verse 2. Verses 2 and 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." Isaiah 43, 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Daniel 9, verse 9. "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." So, here is a man that stood before them, taking upon himself the abilities that the Bible, that the Old Testament scriptures clearly said were abilities that only God had. Now, you can understand why that might upset them a little bit. It also tells us about their heart of rejection and disbelief because they did not see Jesus as the fulfillment of those Old Testament statements. But when the Lord responds, what he really does is he intensifies their dilemma. They see themselves as defenders of the Old Testament against a blasphemy, forgiving sins. Who could possibly do that? Yet the Lord gives them even more to think about from the Old Testament when he turns in Mark 2 and verses 10 and 11 and he says this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now, let's ask ourselves a question. What do the Old Testament scriptures say about healing? What do the Old Testament scriptures say about healing? Let me give you one example, and we could compound this with a number of other passages. Do you remember the account of the healing of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? Naaman was the captain of the army of the king of Syria. He had leprosy. The Syrian army was systematically conquering the land of Israel, and so in one of their raids, they took the Bible calls her a young maid captive, and she became a servant to Naaman's wife. And while she was serving his wife, she made the suggestion that if Naaman could possibly get to the prophet of Israel, Elisha, she was sure he could be cured of his leprosy. The Syrian king sent a letter to the king of Israel, demanding that he make the arrangements for Naaman to be healed. Now, you can imagine, here is the conqueror saying to the lesser king, you do this and you do this now. Now, here's the king's reaction to that in 2 Kings 5:7. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I know for a fact I cannot cure, I cannot heal, I cannot in any way take care of Naaman's problem. Only God can do that. All Israel knew that healing came from God. They could call on their physicians. They could call even on the prophets to treat various diseases. But in the end, they all understood that the source of that healing came from God and God alone. That's what the psalmist meant in Psalm 103 and verses 2 and 3 when he said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Now, put yourself in the shoes of those religious leaders, those scribes and Pharisees. They chide, he's guilty of blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? And Jesus responds by commanding the paralytic to rise, pick up your bed and go home. He just compounded their problem, did he not? Both things only God could do. Both things were clearly laid out in Scripture that they were abilities for God and God alone. Jesus asked them, which is easier? Which is easier? Now, what he was saying to them is this. What could I do for this paralytic man that you would not see as blasphemy? Even healing the man declares I am God, because all healing comes from God alone, and you know that quite well. So you see how he intensified their dilemma. Now, that basically is the meaning of the text. Let's spend the next few minutes looking at some of the basic biblical principles which are illustrated in this miracle, some of those unique aspects I talked about just a couple of minutes ago. Let me start with a question. Why did the paralytic man come to Jesus? Why did the paralytic man come to Jesus? Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, that's a bit of a silly question. I mean, it seems obvious to me that he came because he was paralyzed. Well, I would disagree with you if that's your conclusion. Why? Well, when we compare Matthew's description of this event, he records Jesus' words as this, verse 2 of Matthew 9. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. The words there, take heart, are a command from God. And they literally mean to be of good courage, to cheer up. Now, why should he take heart? because he could have visions of himself running and jumping like everybody else? Absolutely not. He could take heart because why? His sins were forgiven. His sins were forgiven. The statement that Jesus initially made to our paralytic man was a statement of salvation. It was a statement of cleansing from sins. He was not to be of good cheer because he was about to walk again. That would all come later. Now, why go into that? Well, I think we so often miss what is most important in life, do we not? It's a simple thing, but we do. We spend so much time on our health, on security, on trying to be happy, etc., etc., etc. You can fill in the list. But what we learn here is this. It's knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that we're in the family of God, that we're recipients of a special and gracious love from Him alone. Who are you? I could even turn it back on me and say, who am I? Who am I? Well, Romans 8:17, the Apostle Paul said it this way, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Do we live as though our forgiveness of sins is the most important issue of our lives? Do we genuinely live that way? Do we think that way? Do we see it's the greatest blessing that we have? Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. Now, let's take it a step further. The faith of the paralytic man had nothing to do with his healing. Do you see that? The faith of the paralytic man had absolutely nothing to do with his healing. Faith is linked in all three accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Faith is linked to what? His forgiveness, not his healing. It's an important distinction. It's a common mistake people make when they read the passage. We naturally connect the Lord's healing with the paralytic man's faith. But that's not the right way to read this passage. His faith is connected to the forgiveness the Lord granted to him. Now, why is that important to see? Well, one reason is it literally dispels the myth that if you have enough faith, God will surely give you physical healing. How many times have you heard that either on television or talking to maybe a professing Christian brother or sister? And they honestly believe that the reason they're in the condition they're in is because they don't have enough faith. Well, it's just simply not the case. In this case, healing had nothing to do with faith. Rather, it had everything to do with the sovereign will of Jesus alone. In fact, the healing really wasn't for the paralytic man at all. But the healing was for the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 10 of Mark 2, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, you see that? He said to the paralytic, the healing was completely a separate act from the Lord's pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins. So what can we say? Well then, did the Lord heal the paralytic man because he was attempting to persuade those scribes and Pharisees that they should believe him? Was that the reason why? Is that what Jesus meant when he made that statement to them? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth? Is that what he was saying? Absolutely not. What he was doing is setting forth the truth of his deity. He was saying to those religious leaders, your duty is to worship me, not to accuse me of blasphemy. I am the one that you say I claim to be, and your duty is to fall before me. Now there's one more consideration that is a spin-off of what we've been talking about, and this really is kind of outside of the text, so just bear with me for a moment. This passage forever dismantles the idea of a faith healer today. Now, we all have gone to Christian television, we've seen faith healers in action. But we have several instances recorded in the New Testament in which faith is not connected to healing at all. It's not. Therefore, a faith healer who says, believe God and receive his healing power. You see how twisted that is from the very miracle we have recorded here? Believe God and receive his healing power. If there's someone saying that, then they're revealing both their ignorance and their deceptiveness. It's as simple as that. Now, it's interesting to note the overwhelming evidence for our Lord's deity in these 12 verses. We know some of it. We see it right up front. First, there was the statement forgiving the sins of the paralytic. Second, there was the healing of the paralytic. But where is the third proof of his deity? There is an evidence we almost overlook, and it's an evidence of the Lord's omniscience, his all-knowingness. Mark tells us, and I'm quoting, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned. Now notice how they questioned. Within themselves. Within themselves. It was as though they were having these thoughts and they were saying, who does Jesus think he is? It wasn't just one of the scribes or Pharisees. It was all of them. They all had that same thought. Why? Because they all had rejected him as the Messiah. And yet Jesus knew exactly what was on their heart and in their minds. Matthew adds the statement, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said. Knowing their thoughts, said. What was said in secret, in the secret of their own minds, was readily open to the Lord. Now, can you imagine just for a moment the surprise or even the shock experienced by those scribes and Pharisees when Jesus openly answered their unspoken criticisms? Can you imagine that? It would be on a much higher level, but I think we've all had the experience when we were smaller and at home, and we were doing something that we were told not to do, and lo and behold, we thought we were by ourselves, and we turn around, and there sits one of our parents, and we know we've been caught, and we know we're going to pay the consequences. We've all had that sinking in the throat kind of feeling. Well, on a much, much higher plane, can you imagine those scribes and Pharisees when Jesus answered their questions they hadn't asked? They had asked him to themselves, but not to him. The very one who they accused of blasphemy is the very one who knew them far better than they knew themselves. Now, that alone should have convinced all of them that he was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. They knew the words of the psalmist David when he penned in Psalm 139, verses 3 and 4, you search out my path, speaking of God, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. They knew that psalm. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. So there they stood in front of the one who literally knew the words on their tongue before they ever came out. He is God. there could be no question that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now, one other question. Did Jesus actually claim to be the coming Messiah to those that were in the house? Did he actually claim to be the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures on that particular day? And the answer is, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Verse 10 again of Mark 2. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. Jesus gives himself the title Son of Man. Now, what does Son of Man mean? Well, literally it means he was fully human. But this Son of Man is the title given to the coming Messiah. And we see it used by the prophet Daniel in a vision that God gave him. Beginning in chapter 7, let me just read verses 13 and 14. God is giving Daniel this vision. He says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which should not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now note it. What's he see? In the night he sees in this vision one like the Son of Man. There it is. Oh, but you say, how do we know that refers to Jesus? Well, after Jesus is arrested and hauled before the high priest, there to be questioned again, are you the Christ? And this is the literal question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus responded in Mark chapter 14 in verse 62 in this way. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. A direct reference back to Daniel. He's saying, I am that fulfillment. So did he claim to be the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament? Did he claim to be the fulfillment of those prophecies? He most certainly did. Now, let's draw all of this together. What do we have in the record of this healing of the paralytic man? Let's just bring it together, summarize it a little bit. We have the Lord Jesus revealing himself as the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. But even further, we have a graphic display of our Lord's deity as well as his humanity. He is fully God, and he is fully man. Fully human in the sense that he is the Son of Man. Fully God in the sense that he does only what God can do. He's fully God, he's fully man. And we must know both of those things. We must believe both of those things for our Lord Jesus to be the Savior of sinners. Why is it that we trust in the Lord alone and we know that he can save us from our sins? Because as fully man, he can die. As fully God, he can proclaim us righteous. Do you see it? Both are important, and both are revealed in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, once again we come before you and ask that you would help us to see these things. Father, may we bow before our Lord in gratefulness, in thankfulness, but most of all in worship, that we might see or have a better understanding of who you are. And that we might have a better understanding of who we are. Guide us. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.